All right, if you would, I was going to ask you to turn to a specific place in Scripture, but not today. We're going to be looking at several different places because we're going to continue on, at least for now, in the Catechism. And we pick up, it's been a little while, I think July was the last time we were in the Catechism, something like that. And so it's been a little bit. We'll pick up here with question 54. Question 53 dealt with the doctrine of the church. Question 54 picks up on the communion of the saints. So I'm going to read the question, I'm going to read the answer, and then we'll pray, and we'll get into the substance of it. So question 54 asks, what do these words mean, the communion of saints? Answer. First, that all and everyone who believes are in common partakers of Christ and all his graces, as being his members. And then, that everyone ought readily and cheerfully to bestow the gifts and graces which they have received to the common commodity and safety of all. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to perceive and understand the glorious doctrine of the communion of saints. What a privilege it is that we get to see that communion in a very practical way within the confines of the local church, week in and week out. We are afforded the opportunity to benefit from this doctrine, which flows from your work in us, bringing us together in the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of your Spirit. One faith, one baptism, one body, Lord. We get to see what that actually looks like in the local church. We pray that as we do so and as we gather week in and week out, that we would also look forward to that time on which we as believers from all times and places will be gathered together as one in the Lord Jesus Christ to worship him and to see him for all eternity. We thank you for this opportunity again. We pray that you would be glorified, that our understanding would be increased, that we would grow in the knowledge and wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ as we look at the communion of saints. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So, following from the unity of the elect of God in the faith, all have been brought into the membership of the bride and body of Christ, the communion of saints. Following that consideration comes into view. And this question, question number 54, follows from a consideration of Christ's church, because while the doctrine of the church, or ecclesiology, to use the more theological term, while that answers the question of what the body of Christ is and how it is to be governed in its locality, the doctrine of the communion of saints, though related, answers to the question of the reason for and kind of fellowship we have amongst Christ's people and with Christ's people. So immediately after confessing the doctrine of the church, the Apostles' Creed moves in this same kind of direction. It says, I believe the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And that's right after a consideration of the church. Of course, the church follows the consideration of God himself and of our salvation through the incarnate Lord, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, Paul writes and he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And that follows immediately from the former statement in that same area of text. All the saints greet you in verse 13. So the question of communion follows aptly from what we've already considered. The saints dwelling together, assembling together, come together to worship God. This is all the context of the communion of saints. And as we consider this question, we should do so understanding what it is we are asking and what it is we're not asking. What is question 54 actually asking? And so what I want to do is kind of what we did in the last sermon. I want to look at what this question is not. Firstly, it's not a question about the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we may refer to the Lord's Supper as communion, and I don't think that's a wrong thing. I don't think that's without good reason either. I mean, you read 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And so sometimes we refer to the Lord's Supper as communion. And the Lord's Supper is contained within and expresses something of the communion of saints in a visible ordinance, but the Lord's Supper is not the totality of what we mean when we say communion. So here, when we consider the communion of saints, we're not necessarily talking about the Lord's Supper. That's something more specific, and it's something that happens more or less within the context of the communion of saints. The question is not about concord. It's not about unholy ecumenisms or interdenominational unities. Sometimes you will have these ecumenical movements that will say, well, we have communion with each other, and therefore we can unite together in this or that common purpose. The communion of saints, as we're going to see here in a moment, results only from the truth and reality of participation in the body of Christ Jesus by faith alone and walking in His manifold grace. That's what the communion of saints refers to. It does not refer to any and all common purposes that various organizations find themselves to have or find themselves interested in. That's not what the communion of saints is referring to. All alliances and all unholy ecumenisms and unions that would set the bedrock of the gospel aside and kind of bookmark it and put it on a back burner in order to partner in some cause misuses and perverts the doctrine of the communion of saints. But they will use that phrase, communion of saints, communion of Christ's body, in order to achieve their subjective goals. To put it another way, the communion of saints, properly understood, is the only true expression of agreement and unity and peace among believers. Everything else is false. All agreement amongst brethren and amongst churches, even when churches fellowship with one another, all agreement that takes place between brethren and churches, which also forsakes the DNA of the Christian faith, is a false agreement. It is a false fellowship, and it's a counterfeit communion. The question is not about the church per se. Roman Catholicism, which is not Catholic, by the way, teaches that the communion of saints is the church. That's a quote right from their catechism. The communion of saints is the church, is what they say. True communion occurs within Christ's church. That is true. But communion is to be carefully distinguished from Christ's church. Communion, for example, may be had when church unity is unachievable. So you might have a brother that is in communion with another brother, but yet their doctrinal differences would not allow them to be a part of the same church, right? They may be true brothers, they may be true believers, and they may be with one another in glory. But some doctrinal differences do not allow them to form churches together or have church unity. For example, one person, a Baptist, who is a true believer in the gospel, may have communion with a Presbyterian or a Lutheran, so long as those people also believe the true gospel. But they can by no means start a church together, right? They couldn't come together in church partnership or anything like that. The differences right now in this life are too vast for that to happen. There cannot be any ecclesiastical fellowship with them, even though they may be true believers. You know, it's like the question of marriage. Sometimes people say, well, as long as the other person is a believer, then we're good, right? It's like, well, no, because you might both be believers, but you might also have some very different doctrinal views that would come up later on in the marriage that would cause issues. And it may not be a good idea to be married to that person, even if they're both believers. And the same is true with friendships and various kinds of acquaintances and such amongst Christians. Sometimes, you have the case where you have good friends who may very well be true believers, but you couldn't go to the same church together. You couldn't plant a church together. You simply are not able to do that, given certain doctrinal differences. And so, we might be able to look back at some of the men of the past. I have communion with Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Martin Lloyd-Jones. I couldn't plant a church with any of those guys. Just, it wouldn't work. They may all be believers, and my hope is, of course, that they are. But that doesn't mean we can automatically get on the same page with each other in terms of church fellowships and so on and so forth. So the question of the communion of saints has to be distinguished from the question of the church, because it's very possible that you have objective gospel communion with other Christians that you could not, while you could not have a church together or even be part of the same church. The question of communion properly concerns the shared faith of the saints, even diffused throughout the whole world. There's Christians in all other different kinds of countries and backgrounds and Christians which disagree with me on certain issues that, objectively and according to this definition of communion, we have communion with one another. I have communion with a brother whose name I've never heard in Cambodia, even though our churches do not cooperate, even though we've never met, because we share the same faith that is gifted by God to the saints, no matter where we are. Indwelt by the same Spirit, we have our names registered in the same heavenly book, and we will be before Christ in glory together. And so that's what this communion has in view. This idea that the one faith of the Lord Jesus Christ brings us into communion, first of all, with Christ and then with one another. It's not one that is determined and defined by geography. It's not determined and defined by time. It's quite a prolific idea when you think about it, because you can look back at Charles Spurgeon, who's no longer with us on this planet, and you can still say in the present tense, I have fellowship with Spurgeon, right? I have communion with Spurgeon. He's in glory with God, right? And so this is the one faith and the one body considered in terms of our one Savior, our one Christ. So what's the cause of the communion of saints? What's the cause of the communion? So we looked at the nature of the communion of saints. We looked at the question, what the question is getting at. What's the cause of it? And then we'll actually look at more of the nature of the communion of saints. But what's the cause of it? What gives way to this communion? How in the world do we have Christians all over the world? How does that work? Who all confess the same thing? Who all at principle confess the same gospel. If they don't confess the same gospel, they're not Christians, right? So all of these people confessing the same gospel over the years, over the centuries, all over the place. How does that happen? And there are two causes, one primary, one secondary, one absolute and ultimate. The other is relative and instrumental. The absolute and ultimate cause of the communion of saints is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Full stop. The cause of this communion is not man. It's not the devices of men. It's not secular psychology or political strategy. It is God, the Holy Trinity. Perhaps the most explicit way in which this is shown is in the ordinance of baptism. It's in the ordinance of baptism where the saint is baptized in the threefold name, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19. So we see that God is responsible for birthing us forth, for giving us this faith, for indwelling us through His Holy Spirit. It's not of the will of man. And baptism signifies that. There's the statement of unity in Ephesians 4:4-6, which is characteristically triune. It says, there is one body and one Spirit, which I take to be the Holy Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord. I think that's a reference to the Son. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The Trinity is responsible for the unity of the body. The fellowship or the communion of saints is had only in virtue of the work of God. But there's a subordinate kind of instrumental cause mentioned in the catechism as well. And that part of the answer, it says, all and everyone who believes are in common partakers of Christ. All and everyone who believes are in common partakers of Christ. So Paul, speaking of Abraham and his spiritual fatherhood over all Christians, says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, in Romans 4:11. God works faith within all true saints, and this faith is a unifying principle of God's people. Without a true and living faith that the Lord is pleased to work, there can be no communion of saints, no true communion. That's why you look at all that goes on now with these massive parachurch organizations, these massive ecumenical movements. There's a lot of money behind them, of course, but at the expense of what? At the expense of this right here. At the expense of a true and living faith and a true confession in the same doctrine upon the same foundation of truth. That is all traded in order to achieve some goal or some end or some purpose, usually politically driven and motivated by money. Always follow the money in those things, and you can usually see where it's coming from and what the motivation is behind a lot of those things. So the communion of saints cannot be fabricated by man. It's ultimately caused by God. He sovereignly reconciles his people to himself through regeneration, at which point he grants us faith, thereby resulting in fellowship, true fellowship, or communion with one another. So answering the question, what is the ground of all these spiritual blessings? James Usher, in his Body of Divinity, which is written kind of like a catechism, he asks, what is the ground of all these spiritual blessings? And he says, the whole work of salvation must be ascribed to the grace of God alone. And that includes the communion of saints. If the communion of saints is a gospel blessing or a gospel benefit, that it must be credited or attributed to the work of God alone, the grace of God alone. And that brings us to the nature of the communion of saints. The nature of the communion of saints. The word communion is the English equivalent of the Greek word koinonia, which also translates to fellowship. And so it's a pretty commonly used word throughout the New Testament. And it intends the participation in the life of another or within the context of a group of people. So it's fellowship in the truest sense. The meaning of it is one person participates in the life of another person or participates in the life of other people. And in the case of the communion of saints, it's the participation in the life of Christ, firstly and foremostly, which then brings us into a participation with one another as fellow saints. Usher says that the communion of saints is that heavenly fellowship which all the faithful have with Christ their head and with the members of his body, all true Christians. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, we read, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. To partake in, to participate in, is to share in, firstly, the life of Christ, and in virtue of that, to share in the life of one another. And that's directly related to what is said several chapters later in Hebrews 12, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Hebrews 12:22. Those in league with Christ, those in covenant with Christ, are in league with or in covenant with one another. The Lord Jesus, by His Spirit, creates an assembly transcendent of time and geography. How is it that we can be brought near, quote unquote, to an innumerable company of angels, the heavenly Jerusalem, city of the living God, all of these saints that are absent from the body and present with the Lord? How are we brought near to them, if not spatially so? Well, we're brought near to them in our common Christ, our common Savior, our Lord, who is Lord to each of us and over each of us. And that is what we share in common. That is what brings us together. It's not dependent on spatial parameters, and it's not dependent upon time. It is dependent upon our Lord. The Catechism cites a twofold understanding of the communion of saints. First, you have our communion and membership in and union with our Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, there's the union of the saints with one another as a result of their common union with Christ. The first part of the answer to 54, question 54, says, all and everyone who believes are in common partakers of Christ and all His graces. So it doesn't start anywhere else. It starts with Christ. And one might wonder, what answers would be given today if you were to ask people, even on the conservative side of the spectrum, theologically, what accounts for our communion as saints? Would they go to practical matters, or would they go to similarities that they might have, or would they make a beeline directly to the Lord Jesus Christ? I think you'd get so many different answers, probably not a whole lot of unity in answer, but for Hercules Collins and the Orthodox Catechism here, they ground everything in Jesus Christ. We're partakers of Christ first, and in virtue of that, there is the communion of saints. So relating to the communion of saints with the communion of believers have with Christ, the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, koinonia, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So John sees Christ. He's an apostle. He witnessed the work of the gospel. He declares that gospel to his audience so that his audience may have fellowship with the apostles because of the gospel. You see that? The gospel is what gives rise to the communion. And more ultimately, it's for the purpose of his audience having fellowship with God. Having fellowship with God, being reconciled to God through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The communion of Christ, our union with Christ, is our primary communion. And it gives way to the communion of the saints. And when you start to see communion of the saints, that notion, unhitched from our communion with Christ on account of the gospel, which is given to us and proclaimed to us through the infallible Word of God, communion of saints becomes anything and everything. And you'll hear it over and over and over again used to justify all sorts of things that have nothing to do with what the Word of God says. No communion with Christ, no communion of saints. And so it concerns us to explore both of these sides of this communion coin. We have communion with Christ on one side, and then communion with one another on the other side. So first comes communion with Christ. Again, if you read the beginning half of the answer. So the question is, what do these words mean? The communion of saints. Answer, first, that all and everyone who believes are in common partakers of Christ. All right, so it begins with Christ. So this communion with Christ, when does it occur? When does it begin to occur, practically speaking, in our experience as Christians? It begins at regeneration. It's affected by the Holy Spirit. Again, you don't have any man-centeredness here, right? It's all caused by God. And then it's expressed through the unfolding of God's grace in the life of the saint. So observe the language of the catechism. Everyone who believes are in common partakers of Christ. They're all partakers of Christ. What is it to partake of Christ? Well, it's twofold. First, it's for us to be raised up through faith unto Him by the power of God. And secondly, it is for Him to be with us where we are. That is, dwelling in us through His Holy Spirit. That's what affects communion with God first, with Christ, and as a result, with one another. In the first place, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says, God has raised us up together, made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But in the second place, Christ comes to be with us. You have language like we find in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Communion with Christ is the ground of our communion with one another and nothing else. Communion with Christ also entails a participation in what the Catechism calls all His graces, and by that is meant what is said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. When we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, we read, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." The grace of God shows up in various ways throughout the Christian life. We see various, I guess you could call it, manifestations of it. We see the work of God in our lives, and that work that He does to us, in us, around us, is not merited by us. We didn't do anything to get it. And so it's a free gift. It's given to us. It's seen in regeneration, first of all. It's seen in the gift of faith, which comes with our regeneration, second of all. It's seen in justification, which also happens at that time. It's seen in sanctification, which is a progress from that time onward unto glory. It's seen in glorification itself, which of course is the apex of man's life with Christ, in Christ, and it's all unmerited. It's also seen in the various gifts which exist within Christ's church, in the equipment of believers to love and serve one another. And that brings us from a consideration of the communion with Christ to communion of saints in Christ, all right? So we're moving now from the communion with Christ to the communion with Christ's people. Because as we look at the communion of saints, we look at how God's grace through Christ works itself out and unfolds within the life of the church. We understand that there have been various gifts given. The saints are commanded in Scripture to give themselves to one another and to offer those gifts for one another in service of Christ's church and for the glory of God. The communion of saints also occurs at regeneration. It's affected by the Holy Spirit, but it is expressed in reference to Christ's body. And that's seen in three basic ways. How do we understand or perceive the communion of saints? We understand that it's spiritual. It's something that is forward looking, something that is going to be realized and maybe become visible in the future. But we also understand that there should be a real experience of it in the here and now. So there are three things that I want to look at real briefly. How do we perceive the communion of saints? Like, what does it really look like? And to understand that, we'll look at these three things. First, it is possessed transcendentally. It's possessed transcendentally. It's transcendent of geography and time and all of that. So there's a transcendent factor here. Secondly, it's experienced globally. Again, it's something that a Christian on the other side of the world has as well as we. But thirdly, it's most explicitly seen locally in this present life. It's most explicitly seen. In fact, it's only seen locally in this present life. Because without the local church, there's no way in this life, in this present state that we're in, there's no way you can look around and say, there's the communion of saints, apart from the local church. You can't do it. parachurch ministries want you to believe that they're a communion of saints. Various extra-biblical institutions and organizations and purposes and goals and so on and so forth want you to believe that they are the expression of the communion of saints. Really, the truest expression of the communion of saints in this life takes place in the local church. That's very misunderstood today. So firstly, it is possessed transcendentally. It's something that we have transcendentally, without respect to geography or even time in some measure. Hebrews 12:22 says, "You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels," and so on. We're one with the saints in heaven and have gone, those who have gone before us. We have the same Lord and we're united to one another in that sense. And how are we united to them? Not through geography or time, but certainly through our common Savior, our common Christ. So there is that angle. But secondly, the communion of saints is experienced globally by Christians all over the world, is what I mean by that. We can travel from here and visit other churches full of like-minded believers. One of the reasons we have fellowship with other churches is because of this reality. There is a reality of communion of saints that is not bound by geography. It's all over the place. Praise God. We're united to the same Lord by the same faith. We have a common confession. And so you have statements like Ephesians 4:4-6, that says there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Thirdly, it's seen most explicitly locally. In fact, it's only seen locally. The Catechism actually emphasizes this as well. The Catechism emphasizes this local communion when it tells us that the doctrine of the communion of saints means that everyone ought readily and cheerfully to bestow the gifts and graces which they have received to the common commodity and safety of all. It's quite the mouthful, but you understand what it implies and what it's saying. That God has gifted His people with various gifts and abilities, and those are to be brought into the service of the church. But you can't bring those things into the service of a nebulous and abstract concept that has to be done locally. It has to be done amongst a physical, living, breathing assembly of people. The normal reading of a clause like that, like the one in the Catechism, makes the local church absolutely necessary for a practical application and realization of this communion. Where does this communion appear visibly and regularly, but within the context of the local church? Try and go and find it elsewhere. You won't find it. You have to have the local church. And that brings us to what the communion of saints looks like on the ground. Now I want to visit the duties required by this doctrine, because there are various duties required by this doctrine. We can't go through all of them, but we can survey some of them. The duties required by the communion of saints. In other words, what does the doctrine of the communion of saints imply for this congregation here, for all of us living in union or communion with one another? And that's what the second part of the answer gets at in question 54. Because the Catechism reads, "Everyone ought readily and cheerfully to bestow the gifts and graces which they have received to the common commodity and safety of all." In other words, there's a duty implied in the doctrine of the communion of saints, and the bestowal of gifts and graces implies several things in terms of that duty. Again, the Apostle Peter writes, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Are you being a good steward of what God has given you? If yes, then it has to be the case that you are ministering what God has given to you within this context, within the context of the local church. That's what it means to be a good steward of the manifold grace of God. What you have received from God, are you leveraging it and using it for the good of Christ's people? And I don't mean Christ's people nebulously or abstractly, but these people. That's the question. Are we being good stewards of God's manifold grace within the context of the local church? Peter kind of elaborates on what he's talking about, and he goes on in verse 11 of 1 Peter 4. And first he says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now you notice that first part, if anyone speaks. The first of that text, if anyone speaks, it concerns our conversation within the church. Maybe the most explicit example of this is in the pastor's preaching of the gospel, but I see no reason why this can't be extended to everyone and have an application for everyone within Christ's church, within the local church. I see no reason for why it shouldn't apply to all the saints. What we say ought to be concerned with the things of God rather than the things of this world, especially on the Lord's Day. What are our concerns? What are our interests? Do our interests declare the fact that God has worked in us to cause us to love Him more than anything else in the world? That God has worked within us to cause us to love one another? The mind which is constantly set upon the things of this world will shrivel and die. It has no nutrition from the Word of God because it doesn't consider the things of God. It will die. The mind of man is malleable. It's able to be formed and molded. What you put into it is what comes out of it. And the main way man's mind is formed and molded is through communication. It's through communication. What we set before us and converse with, what we receive through way of communication. And so our communication should conduce to the strengthening of our minds, of our intellect and the knowledge of God, but also of our will to fight against our own sin. Do we encourage one another in that? Where there is no godly conversation and communication, or where very little of it exists, there too is the disadvantage of the people. They're most likely to be taken by the snares of this world. Their conversation isn't godly. They're not equipped to face what's out there. And what little they do have will be undermined by the abundance of Satan's devices. The second duty alluded by Peter is perhaps most applicable to deacons. It renders service, and that translates to ministry in an official capacity. So you have speaking, which relates to teaching and preaching, and then service, which relates to deaconing, we might say, or ministry. But it's also applicable to all of God's people. Peter says, as each one has received a gift, right? So he's not just talking about elders and deacons. He's talking about all of Christ's people, all of us in this room. That implies all of God's people are equipped to serve in some way. God has given us means, various kinds of means. It's different for everybody, but He's given us various means to serve and to glorify Him in some way within the context of the local church. Regarding that service within the communion of saints, I think we should be pressed to ask a few questions. Let's ask a few questions. Because if the communion of saints implies a duty, and that duty is service within God's church to glorify Christ and to serve His people, strengthen His people, edify His people, then we should ask the following questions. Number one, am I serving God's people or am I constantly being served? Am I serving God's people or am I constantly being served? Because if we're just constantly being served, then we're not applying the doctrine of the communion of saints. And we're not showing the work of the Spirit in us. Right? Am I serving God's people or am I constantly being served? They really like the idea of serving, but they never actually commit to it. They never actually follow through with it. They never actually implement the idea. They find themselves always served by others, unable to care for themselves, let alone care for other saints. Is that you? Is it me? That's a good question to ask. Do we consider how our lack of service affects others? Do we consider how our lack of follow-through, our lack of discipline, our lack of order and consistency actually hurts the church of Christ? Because it does. Are we parasites or are we priests? Are we parasites or are we priests? Do you take for yourself and that's all? Or do you also minister the things of God to others? That's the question. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Very important to Baptist theology has been the priesthood of believers. Are we priests or are we parasites? The true communion of saints entails priests, not parasites. That is to say that everyone has been engrafted into this body of Christ, and thus they have been endowed with various gifts and abilities that are designed in the providence of God to be brought into the service of God's people. We can't be church parasites. We need to be church priests. We're served, to be sure, but we need to be serving as well. Receiving the gifts that God has given, but also ministering the gifts that God has given to us. The second question, am I ministering my strengths to others? That is, I know that I'm good at this or that, or I have this talent, or I have this at various these various kinds of advantages, or whatever they are. Are we ministering those strengths to others? Are we using that which God has given us to glorify Him within His local church? Am I ministering my strength to others? Anyone can serve in a general way, and indeed a lot of people serve in a general way, and that's to be commended. They are kind of just all over the place, and if you need me, come and get me, I'll help. But God's people are each equipped with their own concerns, their own interests, their own unique abilities. And I'm sure it's the case that everyone in this room has something like that. Interests, abilities that can be brought into the service of Christ's church. Have you thought about the ways you can utilize certain gifts which God has given you? You know, if it's hospitality, open your doors to the church regularly. Now, hospitality is a duty for everybody, but at the same time, there are families that are equipped in a special and unique way for hospitality. Some people regularly go out of their way to make sure their doors are open for God's people, that they can gather together in their home and eat food and fellowship with one another. If it's wealth, use your wealth to the glory of God within Christ's church. If it's leadership, utilize such to help direct the church's logistical affairs, her business, and so on. If you think you have any one of those strengths, make it known, right? We just have been blessed to have two of the younger men. I say younger, they're not much younger than me, but it's an incredible blessing when you hear that there are two younger men who have a desire to teach. And so that's an example of making your desire known. And then perhaps if there's an opportunity, the church will be able to confirm whether or not that desire is well placed and whether or not the gift of or ability of teaching is there. The third and last question we can ask is, am I truly looking out for the common commodity, to use a language of the catechism? Am I truly looking out for the common commodity and safety of the whole church? Am I truly looking out for the whole church? It's not only the pastor's job to be keeper of the brethren. Sometimes we get that idea. But it's really the corporate job of the church to encourage and protect the church. There's a sense in which we all take ownership of that duty. We're not to be like Cain. Remember Cain's words in Genesis 4:9, where he kind of like snarkily asked God, am I my brother's keeper? Because God asked him where his brother is. And he says, am I my brother's keeper? And the implication is, yeah, but you killed him. And now you're trying to avoid responsibility, not only for killing him, but for but for neglecting that relation in the first place. The reality is that we are the keeper of our brethren, each and every one of us in this room. And so the question is, how are you taking care of them? How are you taking care of them? For one, if you can't take care of yourself, you can't hope to take care of your brethren. How's our home lives, right? Our home lives are going to affect what happens here. It is an inevitability. Our home lives will affect what happens here. How's your business? I mean, your personal affairs. That's what I mean. Not like your, not where you work, but how is your personal affairs? You know, what's your prayer life like? Personal and family devotions, family worship, discipline, order. Is your day scheduled? Do you have some kind of structure? Or are you just flying by the seat of your pants? You know, that really affects Christ's church. It doesn't seem like it should, but it does. We can't disconnect what happens out there from what happens in here. What happens out there to us is going to affect what happens in here. There is no disconnection. Right? There's a direct relation. No plan, no structure, no drive or goal. I mean, that's going to affect the church of Christ. It's going to hinder the communion of saints and how that works out within the local church. So I will, on that note, I'll go ahead and close up this question. Really just to close by saying that God has given us the gift of the communion of saints. Christ has purchased it for us. It's a gift given to us. And this reality in the Christian life is a great blessing, can be a great blessing. And it's a source of spiritual health, which we should enjoy and protect. It will bless each and every one of us. It will help to strengthen us as believers. You know, the fellowship of the saints, we often call it the fellowship of the saints. The synonym is communion of saints. That is a means to edify Christ's people. We come together and edify one another. We sharpen one another. We look out for one another. And when we fail to do so, which we will and we do, we of course turn to Christ for perfect forgiveness. We turn to Christ. We look to Him and to Him alone for His grace, which enables the true saint of God to promote, protect, and enjoy the communion of saints. When we go through this, you know, and we go through things like this, you know, and I'm preaching the law here. We're talking about the duties of the communion of saints, right? So I'm preaching the law. And I want each and every one of us to understand that we're going to fall short of that. And the solution to falling short of that is to turn to Christ, to rest in Christ, to find all comfort and assurance in Christ Jesus, and to trust that Christ, through the means that He has ordained, will strengthen you and will affect change in you, to recognize something like the duties of the communion of saints in the first place. And so, just by way of closing, you know, when we look at various things or ways to implement a doctrine like the communion of saints, I think sometimes what we do is we say, oh, I've got that wrong, and I've got this wrong, and I've got that wrong, and I'm just going to try to do better next time. When actually the solution is repentance. It's not just moral reform. It's repentance. It's turning to Christ, trusting in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, and then turning from Christ, not from Christ ultimately, really, but then being able to go out from that situation and serve Christ's people all the more and glorify Christ within the context of the church. So Christ must be the one to whom we turn at all times. It's not just a matter of moral reform when we fall short of cultivating and stewarding this communion that we have here at Victory Baptist Church. It's a matter of turning to Christ and then trusting Christ to work in us in virtue of trusting Him. So with that said, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son and the communion that He has brought us into following His work and the completion of it. We thank You for the Holy Spirit, which unites us together. And we pray that we would indeed steward the very tangible communion that we have with one another as a result of having it first with you here at Victory Baptist Church. We pray that you would work in us to do that which is well-pleasing. Help us to rely on you and trust in you, that we would thankfully move forth as Christian soldiers, serving one another, desiring to glorify you and love you through such service. There is simply no communion where there is no duty to one another recognized. And one of the issues today is a consumeristic mindset where we just think we come in here to be served constantly. And that's not communion of saints. The communion of saints entails not only receiving service, but serving as well. Lord, help us to be faithful, to imitate Christ, to glorify you in doing so. It's in his name we pray. Amen.